It was not because you were more in number than other people that the Lord chose you, but because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out and redeemed you. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen. Please be seated. There's an old evangelist trick. I'm sure many of you may have heard of it. It's designed to set people up for the proclamation of the gospel. It goes something like this. If you were to die today, and St. Peter at the pearly gates asked you why he should let you in, what would you say to him? It's a bit of a fanciful question, I grant you. I don't think purity of theology considered here, our entrance into the great beyond will actually involve any kind of interview with the Prince of Apostles like this. Nevertheless, I do think the question has some value. The question does quickly clarify a rather important and, dare I say, life-altering truth. How deeply we have genuinely embraced the gospel in our lives. I think it does clarify that for us very quickly. Not just pay lip service to it, not even assented to it intellectually, but how deeply we have actually believed the good news that God is in Christ, reconciling all the world to himself. So, what is your answer? Why should St. Peter let you in? Why should St. Peter let any of us in, for that matter? What exactly is the bar for entrance into eternal bliss? Believe it or not, I think our dear brother Moses actually had heard of this evangelist strategy before, because our selection from Deuteronomy may help us immensely to answer it. Israel's relationship with God was not exactly like our own who live under the new covenant, but the difference between them and us is more in the realm of degree rather than kind. The basic disposition God asks of them, he also asks of us. And that is especially so on this matter of St. Peter's infamous entrance exam. The key to entering fully into this passage from chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, it's the fourth of our series in Deuteronomy we're considering this summer, is to recognize a key element of Israel's entry into the promised land in order to possess it that we haven't spent much time on before now. And that is this. This land they are going in to possess, it isn't exactly empty. It has its own inhabitants when the Israelites arrive to take it, the Canaanites. And Israel is charged by God, in fact, to utterly destroy them, for such is their wickedness in the sight of God, such is the land's holiness for his purposes. But the problem is this. The Canaanites aren't exactly sparse either, and they certainly aren't weaklings. They are a warrior people who have built for themselves strong and fortified cities. They are the rough and tumble types only a drunk fool would provoke to a fight in a bar. Israel, in fact, actually knows this rather well. The prior generation to the one Moses is now speaking to failed to take the possession of the land 40 years before when they had the chance, because when they sent spies in to see it, the spies came back and said it's full of giants and the people were afraid and wouldn't go in. And for that reason, God's like, you don't want it, then you don't have to have it. And he let them wander in the desert for 40 years. But now that this second generation has risen up and Moses is speaking to them, the time has now come for them to go in and take possession of it. In verses 1 through 5 of this chapter, the immediately preceding verses from our selection today, God commands the Israelites, in fact, not to be afraid of the Canaanites. That's the immediate context of our reading today. But to utterly destroy their idols and their temples, to rid the land of their false faith and idolatry, which so frustrates, which so angers God. This is a solemn and a weighty mandate. It is a holy mandate, one which carries with it all kinds of complex ethical considerations we don't have time to sift through now. Though if you're curious to wrestle through some of those difficult Old Testament passages about Holy Land and the conquest, I have in fact given a lecture at this church on this topic. You can go to our website and find it and listen to it there. It may be helpful to you. But in the time we have this morning, we can say this as relevant to our passage today. The one error that Moses really wants to assure the Israelites don't fall into thinking is that they are in some sense better than the Canaanites because God has asked them to do this thing. You might imagine why it would be easy for them to think that, wouldn't you? There is to be no smug self-righteousness among them in the execution of this serious charge. The people of Israel are in fact holy, verse 6, which is why they must drive out the unholy Canaanites. And that is key. Israel is holy to the Lord. The Canaanites very much are not. But it is not because there is something special about the Israelites inherently which sets them apart from any other earthly nation, the Canaanites included. As Moses reminds them in verse 7, quote, "It was not because you were more in number than any of the other peoples that the Lord has set his love on you and chosen you, for you were, in fact, the fewest of peoples." And what might add, they were among the most pitiable. They were slaves in Egypt when God found them, hardly a paragon of earthly prestige and power, hardly a good illustration of name it and claim it spirituality. Oh no. God has given Israel this mandate and the assurance of victory in their conquest, not because of the nation's inherent dignity, not because of their inherent strength, but because God is in the midst of them. He is their strength. He is their shield. He is the one who fights for them. It is, in fact, God's battle against evil that is being waged here, not Israel's. They are merely his servants, and it will turn just as forcefully back on them if they are not careful to obey God's commandments. They discover this quickly after the siege of Jericho, when one of their own members took some of the plunder for himself and had to be forced and had to be stoned by the community, lest God's wrath come upon them all. They are equally liable to the danger of this holiness which they are ushering into this land. It was God's mighty hand, as he reminds them here, that redeemed them from slavery and set them up to conquer this land. Verse 8, Israel's strength is merely, it is only that God is with them. As our colleague said today, without whom nothing is strong. Likewise, Moses tells the Israelites not to bank on their own righteousness. He says to them point blank just two chapters later in Deuteronomy, chapter 9, verse 4, in language which clearly parallels what we read here in chapter 7. Quote, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust the Canaanites out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Aren't we wonderful?" Israel is God's instrument of judgment on the wickedness of the world. Oh yes, but not because Israel is herself inherently any better. In fact, in Deuteronomy 9:6, Moses further says this, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people," unquote. And then Moses, just to make sure they don't forget, goes on to rehearse in the whole rest of that chapter the long litany of their obstinate rebellion against God in the 40 years between this day and their exodus from Egypt. And he, of course, makes sure to rub their noses yet again in the incident of the golden calf. Golden calf gates, as you might call it today. Oh no. Israel is not more righteous in herself than the nations which surround her. She is plagued with the same terminal disease of sin, just like the rest of us. If anything, her situation is now worse than ours, because she knows what it is that God wants, while the rest of the world lives in darkness. And even knowing it, even having the law of God given to her miraculously on Mount Sinai, she still can't bring herself to do it. Part of her vocation, let us not gloat over our ancient Israelite brethren and friend, part of their vocation is to show the world the sinfulness of sin, as Romans chapter 7 puts it. Her righteousness comes from who is in her midst, not what she is in herself. In fact, if we go back to Israel's rebellion with the golden calf, we find there that God threatens to cut them loose and leave the nation to its own devices in the wilderness. But Moses, the good leader, the good pastor that he is, he intercedes for them. And in Exodus chapter 33, verses 15 through 16, Moses says this to God on Israel's behalf. If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Do you see the logic of Moses' petition here? What makes us special, God? You do. If you're not with us, don't bother sending us at all. In other words, Israel is not better or really any different at all from any other human nation. But in this one crucial thing, God is with her. She must endeavor then for her part to keep in step with him, or he will part company from them. And at that point, as Moses rightly observes, they would be no different than anybody else. But as a quick aside, I want you to notice the sequence. Israel is only called to keep in step with God by obeying his commandments because he has already chosen her and condescended to dwell in her midst. Not the other way around. This very fact Moses reminds God. Can you imagine that? Moses is trying to tell God, God, that's not who you are. Don't do that. It works. God has won over by this. He made a promise, that is to say, God made a promise to Israel's patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, referenced in today's selection, verses 8 and 9. And God does not go back on his promises. God is not a liar. In fact, when God made that promise to Abraham way back in Genesis 15, he solemnized his promise by a sacrifice of blood. He's that serious about keeping his word. He's that serious about making sure that we know that he intends to keep it. By virtue of a solemn vow shed in blood, by a covenant enacted in blood, God promises to be with Israel, and that's what makes them different. That's what makes them righteous and strong. Nothing else. Nothing else. That covenant renewal ceremony, by the way, is recorded in Exodus chapter 24 and then Exodus 34. Here's a takeaway for us. This exact same dynamic prevails still with us. Allow me to illustrate what I mean with a pretty powerful hot take from Reformed pastor and internationally renowned preacher Alistair Begg. In a sermon preached at Cleveland's Parkside Church, he invites us to think about the thief on the cross. Here are his words, and I will try and do him some justice, though I will spare you an attempt at his Scottish brogue, though, man, I wish I could. This is what he says. Think about the thief on the cross. I can't wait to find that fellow one day and ask him, how did that shake out for you? Because you've never been in a Bible study. You never got baptized. You don't know a thing about church membership. And yet, you made it. You made it. How did you make it? That's probably what the angel must have said, you know? What are you doing here? Well, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? I don't know. Well, where did you? Excuse me, let me get my supervisor, and they bring the supervisor angel over. Sir, we've just got a few questions for you. First of all, are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? The guy says, I've never heard of it in my life. Oh, okay, what about, let's just go straight to the doctrine of Scripture then. The guy's just staring. And then eventually, in frustration, the angel says, on what basis are you here? And he said, the man on the middle cross said, I can come. The man on the middle cross, he said, I could come. That is the only answer. And Begg goes on to stress, that's the only answer that works for us too. Because Jesus, that's why. That's what you say to St. Peter if he asks. That's how you pass his infamous exam. I'm here because of Jesus. I'm here because I am with him. We can't answer that question at all in the first person. Because I believe, because I did, because of who I am. It doesn't work that way, friends. We have to answer that question in the third person. Because He, because Jesus. We Christians might sometimes be tempted to think that we ought to beat the world at its own game, outmaneuver it, or overpower it with politics or style or grandiosity. But this is not how to put forth the gospel of the crucified Lord in the world. We might well make use of the means that God has placed at our disposal in our modern society. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But let us never forget that God's strength is shown forth in this world by His Son hanging on a tree. His strength is perfected in our weakness. God has, in His infinite wisdom, deliberately designed the church to look foolish to the world so that His wisdom might speak out all the more forcefully. God has deliberately designed the church to look weak to the world so that His strength may be the more obvious. He has deliberately designed the church in the world to look strange, to look odd, to look weird, to look geeky, you bunch of dorks. Outlandish or whatever have you, so that nothing might deprive the cross of His power. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. I didn't come to you with eloquent speech or lofty language, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. We Christians are strong not because we are smarter, faster, more subtle, or more beautiful than anyone else, because Jesus is in our midst. Can I get an amen, please?
Amen.
I'll make charismatics out of all of you yet. We Christians are easily seduced into thinking that we have moral standing in this wicked and twisted generation. And it is wicked and twisted, don't mishear me, because we are more virtuous, more holy, more noble, more righteous than the world around us. My friends, have you ever felt that way? Have you ever watched the news and felt that glimmer of gloat in your heart? Certainly by God's grace operative among us, and for this we give Him great thanks. We have saints in our midst who have truly excelled in moral transformation and selfless service. In our tradition, we remember these saints in our calendar. But this is not why we are the privileged few in the world. We have no bragging rights to speak of. We dare not gloat over how civilized we are compared to our neighbors, how much we can clean ourselves up, how buttoned up we are on Sunday mornings. We dare not. We are righteous before God for one reason, and only one reason. Because Jesus has given us His righteousness. Because He lived a perfect life of sinlessness. Because He never strayed once, not even a little, from His Father's commandments. Because He offered His spotless life to the Father on our behalf, paying the penalty we could never afford to pay. Because He has taken the poverty that is ours, that we might have the riches that are His. Because He has won for us the victory. We Christians can lull ourselves into a false sense of superiority for all kinds of reasons. The riches of our past, the genius of our greatest thinkers, the heroism of our mightiest saints, the obvious rightness of our doctrine, our ethics, our aesthetics. Heck, Christians even beat up other Christians for their peculiar corner on the market of these things. Ever done it, friends? Ever felt that? Let's be honest. But do any of these things on their own make us any better than anyone else? Consider the question as an individual also. Am I less of a sinner? Am I more of a saint? Am I less prone to temptation? Am I more inclined to selfless virtue than anyone else? My friends, as you consider this matter, as you ponder these things, I invite you to consider yourself pondering them at the foot of the cross of Jesus. How eager would you be there to make that kind of argument to Him then? Or would your words be like the thief on the cross? So, Lord, remember me when You come into Your kingdom. Man, that ground at the foot of the cross, it has a leveling effect on all of us. Do not count on your pedigree. Do not look to your upbringing. Do not take pride in your education, your accomplishments, your charisma, even as you might give thanks to God for these gifts. If we do this, we trust far too much in ourselves. If we take our eyes off of the cross, then we can only pay lip service to its efficacy. And as soon as we go there, friends, as Alistair Begg reminds us, we are left only with an abject despair or a horrible kind of arrogance. But on the contrary, we know that God has made us strong, that He has made us righteous, that He has made us His own treasured possession. Why? Because of Jesus. How can we know this? Because He has so promised us. Because He has so sealed that promise, He has solemnized it with a sacrifice in blood. He has so declared to us by infallible proof of His goodwill towards us, not on account of our deserving, but on account of His eternal mercy and faithfulness, by His own Son's blood shed on the cross and His glorious resurrection 3 days later. My friends, we know we are strong. We know we are righteous. We know that we have made God's own treasured possession because He has died for us. So precious are we in His sight. My friends, this is our only boast. This is our only hope. Jesus is our strength. Jesus is our righteousness. Jesus is our holiness. Jesus is the only reason we can strive at all to enjoy the gift He has given us by growing in repentance and faith and good works. And we should indeed grow in those things, in gratitude to what He has done for us. We want to grow in these things so that sin is taken away and it's the way it clogs our vision is more and more removed so that we can see Jesus more clearly, so we can hear His voice in our ears more certainly, so we can hold on to Him more dearly. That is why we strive after holiness. And we boast in His strength and we ask for His aid to look more and more like Him. Lord Jesus, You have shed Your precious blood for us. Leave us not bereft in this world. Strengthen us by Your power. Count us as righteous before Your Father. Lord Jesus, remember us when You come into Your kingdom. Because Jesus has died and risen again, we have our confidence before God and man. Because Jesus, may You place Your hope in Him today. Amen.